Good morning. This morning we find ourselves in an extremely popular section of Scripture, that which deals with spiritual warfare. There have been conferences and books upon books and sermons upon sermons and everything that you can imagine to take every single angle possible on this issue of spiritual warfare. This is in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. It's a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul. At the time that he wrote this letter, he had been serving the Lord as a missionary and a preacher and a church planter for roughly 30 years, and he had learned a lot about spiritual warfare along the way. Interestingly, a lot of what he had learned was learned during his time in Ephesus. You might remember that he spent 3 years there ministering, and that was the longest time that he ever spent in any of the cities that he visited and planted churches within. So he spent a good amount of time there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he's writing a letter from Ephesus to his friends in Corinth, and in that letter he says, "I'm staying in Ephesus because a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." You know what adversaries are? Enemies. I'm staying here. Why? Because this is where the war is. You ever wondered why he spent so much time in Ephesus? Why 3 years? Why there and not anywhere else? Well, it's because that's where the hottest battle was, and Paul was not one to run from conflict. He stayed in Ephesus and, in his own words, fought with the beasts there. Paul's writing this letter to his comrades now in that city, because Paul, again, is in prison at this time, and so he writes to his fellow soldiers a thing or two about warfare from the insights that he's gleaned from 3 decades of ministry and fighting against the devil, because he knew that this is what they needed to hear back there in Ephesus, where the war was so hot. It's interesting to me that of all the churches Paul ever wrote to in your Bible, Ephesus is the one that gets the bit on spiritual warfare. It's not that Paul never mentioned it to other churches, but this one, by and large, gets the bulk of our instruction on spiritual conflict. Why? Because the Ephesian church was at war. Are we? You ever wonder that? Is the church at Duluth in war? Are we engaged? Like, does this really have anything to do with us? Are we wasting our time going through a section about spiritual warfare? Because if we're not really dealing with these issues, then I don't know what we're going to learn. We might, you know, glean a few interesting details, but I'll tell you that most believers in our day and age aren't even going to make it through basic training, let alone go to war. And by basic training, I mean the things that we've been covering in the book of Ephesians, such as in chapter 4, church participation, getting involved in the body of Christ, contributing your time, talents, and resources to the betterment of the church, Jesus' bride. See, that was already dealt with in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, if you remember, it was getting over personal sin issues, repenting of wickedness, no longer doing things that we know displease the Lord, but rather walking in the light as children of the light. And then taking care of marital issues. If you're married, wives, submit to your husbands. If you're married, husbands, love your wives. If you've got parents, honor them. If you've got children, discipline them. All of these issues. If you've got a job, act like a Christian when you're at work, not just when you're at church. And see, it isn't until we get past those things that we get to chapter 6 and start dealing with spiritual warfare. Because all the other stuff, being involved in church, being a regular there, dealing with home life, dealing with marital issues, all of that, basic training. Okay? That's just boot camp. And there's a lot of soldiers, Christian soldiers, that don't march onward because they can't get through the basic training. They don't engage in conflict. They actually run from it. A lot of people will spend their entire Christian life running from their problems. But the problem with running from problems is that Scripture never tells us to get out of the situation. It's telling us right here to gear up. And so we need to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because when you got saved, you got drafted. You're meant to go now to war. And so before we put down the book of Ephesians, we have to learn how to pick up the sword and fight, right? We're not done yet. We haven't made it out of chapter 6. And so we deal with this issue of warfare. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Stand, then. Not that we're to do nothing. You might get the impression that when Paul says, stand, that it means jam your hands into your pockets and just dawdle your time away as a Christian and get distracted with other stuff. That's not what he's telling you to do. He's not telling you to stand and be idle. When he tells us to stand, he's admonishing us to hold our position. Stand. Put one foot behind the other like this. Lean in. And hold your ground. Why has he got to say this? Or why does God, via the Holy Spirit, through Paul, have to say this to Christians at large? Because Christians at large are notorious for giving way. Caving in. Losing ground. Happens all the time. You can start well and finish poorly. You can make a big push only to turn back and go back to where you came from. You can with all the enthusiasm of anybody, lose it along the way and grow cold. It's a tragedy, but the church at Ephesus did that very thing. They're at war right now, but give them another, I would say, 30 years, and they would be lukewarm. They would have lost their first love. See, we can stand today only to fall tomorrow. So we need to pay close attention to the things that we have heard, lest we ourselves fall away. Stand, therefore. Why? Because the temptation always is to run away. To run away. But that always makes the situation worse. To run away. The relief it provides when you bail is only temporary. And once it's over, you're still as spiritually impotent as ever. So guys, we need to understand that you can't just go around avoiding conflict all your life without jeopardizing your spiritual welfare. Running away from your problems keeps you spiritually idle. And when you're spiritually idle, that's a very dangerous place to be. More dangerous than war itself, being idle. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll give you an example of this, and it's a well-known account in Scripture of our beloved King David. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the man that throughout his life pursued God's own heart, right? Wonderful, wonderful character in Scripture. But look at what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. And by the way, David was a king. And the kings in the spring of the year were to go out and fight. But David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It was expected of kings everywhere, all over, to go and fight, to be on the field, to be engaged in warfare. And David passed, sent everybody else to do it. He himself stayed back and was idle. You want to read a little further and find out what happens? Bad things. He commits adultery, doesn't he? Those of you who know, Bathsheba commits adultery. What happens after that? David finds himself responsible for the murder of her husband. What happens after that? David's family is ruined. His life falls apart. The sword never departs from his own home. It gets worse and worse and worse. Where did it start? He was idle. He wouldn't go to war. He avoided conflict. So listen, you, Christian, were meant to be on the battlefield. You're meant to go to war. And if you're not there fighting, you're out of your element. You're not meant to not fight. You're like a fish out of water. Christian soldiers who run from the conflict are destined to actually get beat. So if you're ever going to taste real victory in anything, you can't be afraid to fight. This is why stuff like this makes it into the Bible. God is a God of war. He says so himself. Had David went to war like he should have, the sin that ruined his family wouldn't have happened. Engaging in battle is the only way to stay safe. David learned that the hard way. And if engaging in battle is the only way to stay safe, then let me promise you something. God will be sure to it that you have trouble in life. If staying in the battle is the only way to be safe, then God will be sure to give you wars to fight. You will have them. If you are faithful to the Lord, He will be faithful to you by providing you with conflict, trouble, all kinds of difficulty. He's providing you with an opportunity to learn how to fight the good fight that we're all supposed to fight, so that by the end of our life, we could say with Paul, I have fought, past tense, the good fight. I did it. In Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the Lord left enemy nations in the promised land when Israel went in to teach them warfare. God didn't let them drive out all the enemy nations when they went in. Isn't that interesting? He left enemies in the land to teach warfare to those who had no experience in battle. God wants to teach you how to fight. And you will never, ever, ever learn how to fight if you always run away. And by the way, when it comes to spiritual war, we're not the ones that are supposed to be running away. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will. He's supposed to be the one running away from you, not you from him. Submit yourselves to God, therefore, and resist the devil, and he will flee. Stand, therefore. That's what Paul says. Stand, therefore. Hold your ground. There is no need for you to run away. Okay? And might I remind you that we as Christians are fighting from a position of victory, not defeat. Nor are we fighting from an unknown position, like we might win and we might lose. No, it's a guaranteed win if you are fighting for the Lord. If you are pushing forward in faith and you are, repentant of sin and all the rest, then there is guaranteed victory because we fight from that position. What is our position? I'll remind you of what Paul has already taught us months ago. We are in Christ. Positionally, we are in Christ. That's what the Bible says. Okay? And so you can expect that if you're in Christ, that the devil is going to come at you with full force to knock you out. He doesn't like it that you're in Christ. He doesn't like it that you're safe and secure in grace and truth. He doesn't like it that God has locked you into a position of victory. So he's going to come at you in full opposition. And so Paul says, stand therefore. And the alternative to standing is what? It's falling. Stand or you'll fall. Stand, stand. The devil wants to see you fall, because it's what he did. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Lucifer fall like lightning from heaven. Oh, the devil would love for you to follow in his steps, to fall from your position in Christ. He'll do everything he can to see that happen and to convince you that it's done. You either stand or you fall, and many will fall. They will fall from faith. They will fall from grace. They will fall away from the truth. Many will fall away from the church, from fellowship, from Christ, their first love. It's what's called apostasy. And a person can become an apostate. And that should be a deep and abiding concern for you and me both. It was for Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I'm afraid, and that means he was afraid. I'm scared. What was Paul afraid of? He says that as the serpent deceived Eve by cunning, that your thoughts would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And Paul was afraid that people would be duped by the devil in this, what we call spiritual warfare, and be convinced that God isn't good and that he's holding out on them like Eve was convinced, and then the whole thing falls apart. As I said before, just because you're standing today doesn't mean you won't fall tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if you think that you're standing firm, you better be careful that you don't actually fall. You think you got it together today? Oh boy, you'd better be careful on that one. If we fall, it's no fault but our own. No one can be blamed but us if we fall, because we're fighting from a position of victory. You know that by God's power, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, and then seated him in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. That's speaking of the demonic realm. And Jesus was raised by the power of God from the dead and then placed in the heavenly realm, far above all demons. Demons can't touch him. Demons have nothing to... Listen, Jesus was tempted while he was on earth for 40 days, hot and heavy, by the devil himself. After fasting and praying, and oh my goodness, it was awful. Now, Jesus Christ has the upper hand. Then in chapter 2, verse 6 of our book here, it says that God then seated us up there with him, made us alive together with Christ, and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, our position is one of victory. We're in Christ, and Christ is positioned far above all demons, and that's where we fight from. Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Nothing can separate us from him, not life or death or any created thing, not even, here's our words again, principalities or powers. Demons can't do it. Demons cannot have power over the Christian who fights back in faith. The only way that you can fall is if you give up. If you refuse to stand, therefore, but give way. You don't hold your ground. You don't push back, but you just give up. That's the only way you will ever be ruined as a Christian, is if you finally throw in the towel and quit. As long as you fight, you're still in the game. As long as you don't give up, you don't give ground, you don't give way, you're still in it. You feel like, I've got 1 ounce of strength left, I'm hanging by a thread. But it's still a thread! And Jesus doesn't need much. Just a mustard seed grain of faith. He's not going to snuff out a smoldering wick. He's not going to crush you. You're still in the game. You'll survive. So stand, therefore. Hold your ground. Verse 14. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the first half of the armor that we've been given here. And I want you to notice that in many translations, including this one, it's listed here as past tense. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, like it's already done. You've already girded your waist with truth. You've having done that. It's the same thing with the breastplate. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's done. And having shod your feet. So you got the shoes on. You're wearing the breastplate. You've got the belt. We'll go into detail about what these things mean in due time. But for now, these things are past tense. At least they were for the Ephesian people. Okay? And if you're a born-again Christian today, these things are yours, and they're already on. You, like the Ephesians, they already knew the truth. They had already been set free by it. This was past tense. In chapter 4:21 of this book, Paul said, "You have heard Jesus and have been taught by Jesus as the truth is in Jesus." They had already been taught about Christ. They already knew the truth about Christ. They already had the belt on. So too with the breastplate of righteousness. In Philippians 3:9, Paul spoke of the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. And these Ephesians had that. They had already been made righteous by the sacrificial blood of Christ. They already had the breastplate on. And I tell you this, they were already standing firm in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 13 of Ephesians, Paul had told these guys, "You trusted Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So they're standing firm in the gospel. They already knew the truth they had on the belt. They were already made righteous by God in Christ. They were wearing the breastplate. That's why it can be written as past tense. They had these things on. So what does that tell us? Tells me that you already have everything you need to not fall. When the Bible tells you to stand, you've got everything needed to stand and hold your position. You don't need to fall. You don't even need to be scared of falling. It's not an option if you've got the armor on, and you do. At least you're half clothed. You got the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes. It's a good start. So they already have everything they need to not fall. But that didn't mean that they were in the fight, because it's one thing to be enlisted. It's another thing to be deployed. Ask anybody who's in the military. There's a big difference between the two, and there's a whole lot of Christians that are enlisted, and there's few that have been deployed. Because again, we run away from trouble. We can't get past basic training. We're dilly-dallying in little affairs in our life that aren't getting us any further, and we're still spinning our wheels in third grade. So you can spend your whole Christian career avoiding combat, just so you know. Never experiencing Ephesians chapter 6. Never going to war. Never being harassed by the devil, because he doesn't need to bother with you. You're too distracted with the world and your own sins. Spiritual warfare isn't needed, so spiritual warfare isn't invested. The devil isn't stupid. I said it before, quoting somebody, he doesn't waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. In verse 16, Paul gets around to the rest of the armor, saying, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, I want you to notice something unique about those three pieces of armor is that they are to be taken up. The first three, it was like they already had it on, right? The breastplate of righteousness, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having girded yourself with the belt, having put on the shoes. Now he says, take up the shield. Take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Take it up. So it's almost like, you know, we're in the middle of, toward the end of the football season. It'll be playoffs pretty soon. Some of you guys are football fans. I enjoy it. A lot of good spiritual analogies there. But when it's halftime, when it's halftime, they all go back to a locker room. They take their helmets off, right? They sit down. They let things loose, okay? But when the halftime's over and it's now they got to get back out on the field, what do? They take up their helmet and put it back on. It's time to go fight. So now if you notice, these last three pieces of armor, at least in this context, are for those who are in active duty. They're engaged in combat. So get your helmet on, grab your shield, pick up the sword, and get back out there. Okay? Many scholars believe that when Paul is writing like he does here, with all this armor imagery, that he was inspired by the soldier, the Roman soldier, that he would have been chained to. Okay? He talks about his chains in verse 20 of our text today. And we know that he was in direct contact with many of the Roman cohort, because in Philippians, he speaks about it in chapter 1, verse 13-14, that he was actually converting some of his jailers. And so Paul is no doubt chained to a Roman guard. And a lot of scholars believe that being chained to somebody in uniform 24/7, and not to mention the fact that he would have been stationed in the Roman Praetorium, where just within his own view, there would have been soldiers in training constantly on a daily basis, that all of that imagery around Paul was what inspired him to write this section of text. You know, he saw the helmet that the soldier was wearing. Take up the helmet. That's like salvation, right? And saw the breastplate that every soldier had on. You need to put on the breastplate. That's like our righteousness. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's where Paul got his inspiration from. No doubt it triggered some thoughts, but we need to remind ourselves that he used this same imagery 10 years earlier when he wrote to the Thessalonians, the first letter, in chapter 5, verse 8. He's talking about breastplate, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the breastplate of faith and love. So this armor idea came to Paul long before he ever got arrested and was chained to a Roman guard. Where then did he get his inspiration for this imagery? It came from the book of Isaiah, actually, and other places in the Old Testament, primarily the book of Isaiah. And so Paul wasn't drawing his inspiration from what he could see in the world. He was drawing his inspiration from what he could remember of Scripture. And in the book of Isaiah, there is a plethora of imagery concerning warfare. And it's interesting because all of the imagery that we get, I'll read the verses to you in a second, but the imagery that we get in Isaiah, Isaiah is writing about a breastplate and about a helmet and about a sword. It's always in reference to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate warrior. And Paul's not asking us to take our inspiration from some pagan Roman. He's going, look at Christ. He's the one with the breastplate and the helmet and the sword. And so speaking of Christ, Isaiah wrote, this is probably like 800 years prior, Isaiah wrote in chapter 11, verse 5, righteousness will be the belt around his hips. Whose hips? Christ, the Messiah, the coming one. The belt around his hips and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. So there you already have this warrior imagery. In chapter 49, verse 2, Isaiah writes, his words are as sharp as a sword. So now we picture this coming Messiah with a sword. In Isaiah 52:7, Isaiah says, and this is a popular one, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes the gospel of peace. Who's him? Again, this is Christ and all who would follow in his steps, but namely the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, the Lord was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so he achieved salvation on his own. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as with a cloak. Now, that isn't a warrior. I don't know what Isaiah's speaking about here, but I guarantee you this. Paul isn't so much inspired by what he sees right in front of him there in the worldly sphere, but what his brain had been trained in via Old Testament theology. He's thinking of Jesus Christ when he's telling you and me to put on the whole armor of God, not a Roman. So the armor that we're to put on is the very armor that Jesus Christ himself war when he achieved victory on our behalf. It's the same uniform, it's the same weapon, and it's the same outcome. Our success depends on keeping our focus and attention on Christ, which is why Paul then goes on to talk about praying always in verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray always, he says. It's interesting. Paul is asking for the church in Ephesus to pray that he wouldn't be so afraid to tell people about Jesus. You'd think that spiritual warfare was all incense and exorcism, like if you watch movies. You'd think that it was all, you know, forget the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. What you need is a big, long, black priestly robe and a white square collar and a little holy water and a crucifix, and you splash it on the demon-possessed person and it sizzles on their skin and they're screaming and projectile vomiting. And no, Paul goes, you know where the real spiritual warfare is? I'm getting really nervous. Yeah, I'm sometimes scared to tell people about Jesus. The closer I get to the day I stand in front of Caesar Nero, the more anxious I become. And I've already stood in front of kings and governors, and I shouldn't be this scared, but I tell you the truth, I am. And this is spiritual warfare. I know it because I'm not the kind of guy that gets scared about people. I'm not a man pleaser. I don't fear man. And yet there's some evil spirit that's making me shake in my boots, and I don't want to do this. Will you please pray? See, that's spiritual warfare. I mean, the real battle for Paul, and maybe even for you, is simply talking to people about Jesus. Sometimes it's nothing more than the regular everyday things in life that become the hottest battles for you. It's not that you're fighting demons, you know. You got somebody coming around and they're just crazy out of their mind and mumbling weird things about God. You know you're at war. When none of that's happening, but the simplest things that are expected of you as a Christian suddenly become nearly impossible. Like actually getting to church. Just getting there. You ever had that? Like it felt like you're wearing concrete blocks on your feet and you know you should go, but there's something that like, I don't want to go. You've never felt like that going to JCPenney. Never. There's no demons trying to stop you from going Walmart. There's usually demons when you get there. But listen, there's something about going to church that the devil hates to see you do, and he's going to attempt to stop. Now, some of you, you may never have experienced that. Others of you, it's confessing your sin to somebody like the Bible commands you to do. That's what really freaks you out. You've done something stupid, and you're way too embarrassed and way too conceited and way too proud to actually go to them humbly and ask for forgiveness. Some of you, it's worshiping God in public. It's actually singing when the rest of us sing. It's actually putting your hands in the air sometimes in a demonstration of true life surrender to Jesus Christ. Some of you guys, you've thought about doing that, but you're scared to death of doing that because of what other people will think. Do you not think that that's spiritual warfare? When the simplest of gestures, put your hands up. Everybody, do it right now. Quick. See? That wasn't hard, was it? But why then, at certain times and in certain places, is this like lifting up a vehicle over your own head? Oh, and people, I might drop it. Why is it so difficult to just tell your neighbor or a coworker or a relative or a friend about Jesus Christ? Why is that so hard? Why is it so hard to forgive somebody who hurt you? Why is it so hard to just try and pray for 5 minutes uninterrupted? Without distraction. Why can't you do it? Why can't? Why? Why is this so hard? Isn't it frustrating? You ever do this and it's just like, what? I'll tell you why. I'm telling you why right now. Because there's opposition. So if you think that spiritual warfare is all incense and exorcisms, you know, it's like, demons, we're going to battle demons. You're going to be waiting around for a long time. Because again, there's a whole lot of basic training to get through. There's a whole lot of boot camp. And we got to get past ourselves and engage in the kind of warfare that the Apostle Paul was engaged in. It's funny to me at the close of this section that he didn't say, pray for me because I'm actually encountering demon-possessed people and I've actually cast demons out of them. You know that, right? We went through the book of Acts. Paul cast out demons out of people. Did you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul himself was assigned by God a demon messenger from Satan to continually harass and buffet him? That means to beat him up, to keep him humble. So Paul was hounded by a personal demon. He was casting out demons from demon-possessed people. And at the conclusion of the whole spiritual warfare talk, he says, will you pray for me? I get scared sometimes about telling others about Jesus. That's what I really need prayer for. That's where the spiritual warfare is the worst for me. Dealing with demons, fine. But there's something about what God has called me to that makes it difficult, and I have a hunch it's demons. Demons don't want me to obey God. Demons don't want me to go to church. Demons don't want me to tell my family about Christ. Demons don't want me to put my hands in the air when we sing a song. Demons don't want me to do what I know is right and good and true and honorable and lovely. And so please pray for me that I'll do it. It could be that we're not seeing spiritual warfare like this because we've failed to put on the whole armor of God. Maybe for some of you, it's just too cumbersome to wear. It's a pain. And so you put on as little as possible and wear it as seldom as possible. And then once war becomes inevitable, you find yourself out there unprepared and unprotected. And to your dismay, you lose. And your Christian life is really marked by losses, a string of losses. Now, it's not that you've lost the war. We're guaranteed victory in the war, but the battles that make up that war, you're losing. You lose this battle, you lose the next battle, you lose the next battle, you lose the next battle. And you just tell yourself, well, at least the war is won. You know, Jesus did it. No, you're supposed to do it. How did Jesus do it? With the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all the same equipment that he's now telling you to put on. So you don't have to live a life that's full of lost battles. Okay? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, God assured Israel that he would fight to save them from their enemies. Right? The battle belongs to the Lord. Right? But that didn't excuse them from the responsibility of suiting up and heading out into the battlefield. Just because the battle is the Lord's doesn't mean that we get to go out there naked. The Apostle Paul is ending his letter asking for prayer here. He ended the letter to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 20, said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Isn't that a wonderful verse? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, that's interesting to me. Sure, God is going to crush Satan, but if you notice in that verse, it's going to be our feet beneath whom the devil is crushed. The battle, yeah, it belongs to the Lord, but it's your feet that do the crushing. God will crush Satan under your feet. So, put on the whole armor of God and engage. Does our church really need this chapter? That's a big question. I figure it's a question that I need to ask myself because I plan in just a couple of weeks to circle back around and do a series in between books where each week we take a specific piece of this equipment. So it'll be probably about 7 weeks that we go through the actual armor. But do we need it? Like, should we go through the trouble? It's going to be nearly 2 months of study. Is that what we want to invest in, or do we still have basic training to accomplish before we get to the war? Now, I intend to do it, but this is a question that we need to ask ourselves as a church, and you need to ask yourself as a soldier. Do you really need this instruction? Is it going to do you any good? I personally would like to pose a threat to Satan. I would like it if, like in Acts chapter 19, he knew my name. Like he knew Paul's name. That we and I and you would pose a great threat to the kingdom of darkness. Let me tell you that if you're taking some heat lately and you really feel like this is you, you're experiencing some of this, that's a good sign. If you're sincere about Jesus and you're stepping up and you're moving out in faith, then don't be discouraged when you get discouraged. If you're discouraged, that might be evidence that you are being opposed by spiritual forces. Discouragement isn't all bad. Doubt is sometimes an indication that you're doing something right. It just might mean that the devil finds you worthy of attack. Discouragement, doubt, depression, distraction, those are his favorite darts, right? He throws his darts at you. You need the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts, but he has favorite ones. Do you ever wonder whether the Bible can be trusted? Do you ever have doubts like that? Like you sometimes wonder, is this even real? Are the last how many years of my life that I've been serving Christ, is this all a wash? Am I crazy? I don't know if you've ever heard the name John Knox, but he was a Scottish minister. He's the founder of the Church of Scotland, a big deal guy, preacher, amazingly gifted. He went through a period of doubt about God's word and wrote during a particularly dark time in his life when his soul was filled with, quote, listen to this, anger, wrath, and indignation against God, calling all of his promises into doubt. John Knox, pardon me, one of the pillars of church history, doubting whether or not this was even real. He was a preacher. Can you imagine doubting everything that you're preaching to everybody else? You better believe this. You need to put your faith in this. All the while going, I don't even know if I believe it. You ever wonder sometimes if God exists? Do those kinds of thoughts ever creep into your mind? Do you ever sometimes start wishing that you could take a break from Christianity because it's horrible? You ever heard of the Puritans? This was a group of men and women who were extremely devout. One of the top among them was a man named Increase Mather, a devout Puritan. He wrote in his diary one time that he was, quote, greatly molested with temptations to atheism. Not being a Christian anymore was really, really appealing. This was a Puritan. I didn't know Puritans thought like that. Sounds like spiritual warfare to me. Do you ever worry that you're not really a Christian at all? That it was all fake? That your conversion wasn't real? And that you're going to go to hell? You remember what I told you about Martin Luther? In 1527, he wrote, "For more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God. I was close to the gates of death and hell." So don't be surprised, guys, if and when you experience similar thoughts, similar trials. This is all part and parcel of being a warrior on point in the Christian war. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "Resist the devil and stand firm in the faith, knowing that the family of believers throughout the whole world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So when you have thoughts like that, ladies and gentlemen, you're not alone. So here we have even the mighty Apostle Paul asking the church in Ephesus to pray for his courage. Where are you weakest right now? Where is it in your life that you feel least equipped? Where is it in your battle that needs greatest reinforcement? Like, how can we pray for you? And Paul wasn't so proud that he wouldn't ask for prayer. Do you need it? Because if you're sitting there today going, well, I don't know, then you're not in the war. You're not in the war. If you can't off the top of your head go, I am really under the gun. This is it. Then you need to question whether or not you got on any armor at all, whether you're in a battlefield or a playground. You need to start asking yourself, are you in the game? Are you in the fight? Or are you just playing around? Don't be afraid to go to war. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, Christ Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and then to free all of those who, all their life, was held in slavery by their fear of death. So apparently, Jesus, with his armor, won. And he beat Satan, sin, and death. He broke the power of hell. Now, you and I might not see the power of hell broken yet. We might not be free from the devil's ploy. And we still are going to die. But I guarantee you, there will come a day when Satan is sealed away in a pit for 1,000 years. And we will serve Jesus with no such thing as spiritual warfare. And only then will you see the great difference between this life and that one, and what kind of a role Satan and demons actually played in this one. Because you'll see it by contrast. The day is coming. Until then, however, you will be harassed, and you will be oppressed, depressed, discouraged, doubtful, beat up, and bloodied. So put your armor on. It's the same armor Jesus wore in his fight against Satan, sin, and death. So put it on and get in the fight.